Need to get set up. This is a delight to be here. In fact, I can't even describe it. It's so exciting to see everyone after so many years. And I know you all have been through some difficult times and trials, but it's neat to see how the Lord has moved you to be faithful to His Word and to do what you've done. And I know that we're going to have a wonderful time in His Word today. We're going to spend some time in 1 Peter, verses 1 through 9. This morning, we're going to cover verses 1 through 5, and then at the worship time, we'll finish up 6, 7, 8, and 9. So please open there. I know there's a fellowship time at quarter after, but Brother Jimmy told me I could preach as long as I wanted to.
Amen.
So, at least until Star does this, then I'm done. Okay. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless this time together in His Word. Father, this is such a wonderful privilege. I thank You so much for this body of believers. I thank You that what is on their heart is to know and walk with You, to love You more, and to honor You with all that they do. Father, we thank You that these things are a reality in the lives of Your people because of Your wonderful grace. Father, without that, we are lost, hopeless, we are undone. But in Your majesty and glory and power, You have saved men and women and boys and girls from eternal destruction because of Your wonderful good pleasure. And we thank You for that. I pray that as we spend time in Your Word today, the Lord Jesus Christ alone would be set on display. It's our desire this morning, dear Lord, that You be exalted, that we revel in Your greatness and exalt in Your glory. This is not about any person except Him. So we thank You for this time, and we pray that You would bless it to the glory of Christ, Father. And it's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen a little slogan or heard a slogan or seen a bumper sticker that says, life is good. Has anybody heard that or seen that? I've seen it on billboards and on bumper stickers, and I've heard pilots and flight attendants say that as they're enjoying life. And I disagree with that. Every time I see that, I say, no, God is good. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And you might say, but Greg, what about Romans 8:28? And we have that great promise in Romans 8:28 that says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And that is indeed a true statement. But the things that God works out for our good include trials, don't they? They include difficulties and problems that God works out for our good. And we need to be able to deal with these trials and respond to them rightly, because response to trials is going to show what kind of a person you are. How you respond to trials is going to show what kind of a person you are. A righteous man, a saved man, responds differently than a wicked man, an unsaved man. And the book of 1 Peter sets forth a contrast between the saved and the unsaved with respect to living well and suffering well. And let's get a little bit of a background for 1 Peter before we dive into these verses. Peter is writing to churches scattered throughout the five Roman provinces of the peninsula of Asia Minor. You can see their names in verse 1. Today this would be northern Turkey. And I believe from the book and the historical circumstances that a good argument can be made that these churches were comprised of both Jew and Gentile believers, both Jews and Gentiles. It was written by Peter most likely from Rome around 64 AD, probably just prior to the extensive outbreak of Nero's persecution against Christians, under which both Peter and Paul were executed. So trials are starting to heat up. for the Christians. And throughout his letter, Peter speaks of various trials that his readers encounter in life. Let's just take some examples. Verse 1-6, which we're going to cover today. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And in 2:12, Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's going to be slander against the believers. And in verses 18 and 21 of this same chapter, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Having a boss that's perverted, who's not reasonable. We see in 3:8 and 9, let's go there. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Insult for insult, slander, all of these things. 14 in that same chapter, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. Chapter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering. 12-16. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. A fiery trial. And then in 5, he says, verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, crawls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So this is a book about suffering. This is a book about suffering. So as we look at Peter's purpose, and it's stated in 5:12, if you're still there, he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So what is Peter trying to do with this book? Peter's purpose is stated in 5:12. He is encouraging his readers to stand firm in the midst of trials and opposition. And we will see that standing firm for Peter means that a Christian will endure trials with hope and faith and love and joy, knowing that every trial is under the sovereign hand of a loving God, designed for his glory and our good. You know something we really desperately need to hear and heed the message of this book, because in America, the Church of Jesus Christ looks a lot like the world around it, doesn't it? The Church looks a lot like the world. And it's often in the trials of life that we see the difference between someone who professes to know Christ and someone who really does know Christ as we respond to trials. So, folks, God's glory is at stake here. His name, his reputation, not to mention that our eternal well-being is also at stake in these verses. So let's begin. Let's begin. Let me give you a brief outline of verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 and 2, Peter introduces himself. He talks about his readers, and he gives a blessing. And then in verses 3 through 5, he talks about our great salvation. He continues to talk about our great salvation and focuses from the Trinity to God the Father and what God the Father works out in our lives. And you are going to see, you probably already know, that unlike many today in the church, Peter is theocentric. Peter focuses on what God does, not on what man can do or does. He's not ashamed of that. In fact, it's the foundation of standing firm, because these verses in the first 12 verses of chapter 1 are the theological foundation he lays for the rest of the epistle as he exhorts his readers in the midst of their trials to stand firm. And Peter is theocentric. Theocentric. So, as we move through these verses, I want us to reflect upon them and just enjoy what we are going to be shown by God about his work in our lives. These great truths. We need to be encouraged as Peter meant his readers to be encouraged. That's what this book is all about. And like I said, this is where he lays the foundation for standing firm. So let's move into the verses then, verses 1 and 2. We're just going to move right through and see what we can glean from these great truths. First, we have some information about the author of this epistle. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop. The man writing this letter speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. This letter and the truths contained within it are God's authoritative truth. Now, I don't need to tell you that, especially in this church. And you say, Greg, that's obvious. We know that. However, we live in a day when on every side, in every area of life, the authority of the Word of God is being undermined, isn't it? Secular humanism, evolution and science, psychology, experience, materialism, all take priority over the Word. They undermine the authority of the Word. And it's very possible for this atmosphere that's all around us to affect us with respect to the Word of God and its authority. You say, not me. I don't buy into these things. Well, let me quote Thomas Watson for you. Because we may not buy into those things. But what about this? He says, to come with a heart willing to know the whole counsel of God, this is what it means to read the Word of God with an honest heart. A good heart would not have any truth concealed, but saith as Job, quote, what I see not, teach thou me. When men pick and choose in religion, they will do some things the Word enjoins them, but not others. These are unsound hearts and not benefited by holy writ. These are like a patient who, having a bitter pill prescribed and a julep, he'll take the julep, but refuses the pill. Refuses the pill. So, the Word of God and its authority can be undermined by simply picking and choosing what you like and ignoring what you don't like. You obey what you like and agree with, and you just obey what you don't. I think we can see that probably all of our leadership has been involved in marriage counseling. And how does that go with husbands and wives? Husbands really like the part that talks about the wife's submission, don't they? That's good. But what about him loving her like Christ loves the church? Well, that's where I have my problem. And it's just the opposite for the wife as well. I like the part that says he's supposed to love me like Christ loves the church, but this submission stuff, I'm not sure that's really for me in our time. So it undermines the authority of the Word. How about women's ministry? We don't like what the Word says about what women should be doing, so we ignore it. Not you all, but some people do. And here's another way in which the Word of God is subtly undermined. And this can happen here. It's undermined, the authority of the Word is undermined when it is not handled correctly, when it is not interpreted properly. There are rules to be implied when you go to this book to interpret its objective truth. And if you abandon those, like much of the church does, pulling a verse out of context or whatever they do, it undermines the authority of the Word of God. If you want to speak with authority, if you want to see what God says, you have to handle accurately the Word of truth, which means that everyone here has to know how to study this book correctly. And if that doesn't matter to you, you're undermining the authority of this book. And once again, the truths in this great letter are going to determine our eternal destinies. We need to truly mirror our lives to this book, to the message in 1 Peter. We need to mirror our lives to the Word and pray for the Lord to work in our lives. These truths are convicting, as we're going to see. As Peter states next, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the term for aliens means pertaining to staying for a while in a strange or foreign place, sojourning, residing temporarily. Let me give you a worldly example of what it means to be an alien. I'm sure some of you have experienced this. When I would fly to Japan, to the southern city of Japan, there was a mall there. And I'd walk over to the mall to get something to eat. Not only could I not understand how to order a burger, but everybody that was around me was a head shorter than me, and most of them weren't bald, but and they were dark, and they were little, and they're speaking a language I don't understand. It was so uncomfortable, I can't tell you. It was a strange, strange feeling, and I was among thousands of people. I'm standing there, just observing what's going on, feeling like a fish out of water. Fish out of water. Out of place. But Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. People, we don't belong here. We do not belong here. We are far too comfortable in the American church and in American society. We do not have an alien mindset in this society. The church in America has settled in. Comfort is too often what we crave. We will do anything to avoid discomfort or the way of sacrifice. We want to fit in because to take a stand for Christ can be uncomfortable or bring the disapproval of those around us. It doesn't matter whether it's family or neighbors or people on the job. We have forgotten that Paul said all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Persecuted. It's hard to stomach the truth that we're going to talk about today in one sense, that we are to be joyful in the midst of trials, because too often, and I speak for myself, the first thing out of our mouth is a complaint when trials come. So again, we urgently need to hear Peter's words, because to suffer well brings glory to God. As the world sees our joy in the midst of trials that come into our lives from His loving hand, they will know that we value and treasure Him more than our own comfort or convenience. They may even ask us to give an account for the hope that is in us, because the way we handle trials in life is so foreign to the way the world deals with them. Right? There's going to be a difference in the life of the Christian, and someone's going to ask you, how can you handle that situation that way? You have an opportunity. But if you look like the world, how can you do that? You can't. Nobody's going to come and ask you why you're complaining, because they do it too. Okay, let's move on to verse 2. Peter says that these people, as he describes them, are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Here we see the activity of our triune God in salvation. What a great verse. In one verse, Peter maps it out. The Father does the choosing or electing. And we know when, from Ephesians, right? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before the foundation of the world, God made a choice. It says it's according to His foreknowledge, and we know that that's just not omniscience. That has to do with relationship, because Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God just didn't know about Him. God knew Him. So foreknowledge can't be mystified. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit accomplishes the work in time of setting God's chosen ones apart. This work is twofold. You need to see this. It involves setting one apart for the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and setting one apart to being sprinkled by His blood. This twofold work, I think you can see, involves both justification and sanctification. I think it's interesting that Peter uses Old Covenant imagery here to convey New Covenant truth. The blood of the Old Covenant, that of bulls and goats, sprinkled upon the people to initiate the covenant and to cleanse them under the covenant, could never take away their sin or produce obedience. Let's read a couple verses that where we have some of these ideas from the Old Testament. Exodus 24:7-8 says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it," this is Moses, "read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient.'" That's great. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. I couldn't make it happen. And then in Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the blood of the old covenant couldn't do either one of these two things for them. But the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant, accomplishes both. It accomplishes forgiveness of sins and obedience from a new heart. Let's read some other verses. Hebrews 12:24. Where the writer of Hebrews says that we, as believers, come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. In Hebrews 10:12 through 14, he says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And one more passage from Ezekiel 36. God says, concerning the new covenant, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The blood of the new covenant accomplishes what the blood of the old covenant could not do. In Peter's mind, these two aspects of our salvation are inseparable. As you're learning, as Jim preaches through Romans, justification and sanctification are married. You cannot separate the two of them. You can't have one without the other, and I believe that this is one of the enemy's greatest lies in our day, that men teach that they can be separated. I think another tremendous error is to see that it's not you that can make it happen. This is the work of God in your life and in your heart. He does it. You can't change your own heart. It doesn't work that way. So then, the Father chooses, and the Spirit sanctifies, and the blood of Christ justifies. We need all of the work of the Trinity to make this a reality, and when God works, it's a reality. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but it means there's a work taking place. All right. And then Peter pronounces a blessing. He says, upon those who have been the recipients, upon those and only those who have been the recipients of this great work of the triune God, Peter says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. This is where grace and peace are found, in this work of God in the lives of his people. Nobody else and nowhere else. No matter how people think they might have peace, there is no peace for the wicked. There's no special grace. All right. Now let's move into the body of Peter's letter. And in verses 3 through 5, he speaks with more detail about our great salvation as he focuses on God the Father as the one who accomplishes and does for his people what they cannot do for themselves. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First Peter, as Peter contemplates these great truths that follow, he begins by praising God. And I just want to make a small point here. This is where we need to begin. Praise God. These truths are not simply cold theological facts to support our theological system. These truths should stir our soul. They should set our hearts on fire. This is not just a body of doctrine that we need to be familiar with. This has to do with life with God. Praise God, Peter says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for this great salvation. We can never take these truths for granted. Never. And there's a danger in a church that's so well taught and so well founded that that can become ho-hum. It can't be. It can't be. It can't be ho-hum. We can never take these truths for granted. Second, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is described in terms of his relationship with his Son. I like what one commentator said about this description and its implications for those who know him. He said, God has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, all the elect share in his sonship. Through him, they call God their Father, for they are his children. Because of Jesus Christ, we call his Father our Father, and his God our God. God is first the Father of Jesus, and then because of Christ, he is the Father of the believer. And here's the point. Through our, and notice the personal pronoun, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we who know him are brought by him into the very love relationship that has eternally existed between the Father and the Son. Jesus said in John 17, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known. Here's why. So that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. God the Father shares the very love he has for the Son with his people, and the Son in them has the same love for the Father that shared with you. Can you grasp that? This love relationship that you are brought into because Christ is God's Son. Now you have the privilege of enjoying this love relationship. And this, we're going to see, this is what it's all about. It's all about this. This happens as a result of God's, the Father's, merciful work. Peter says, third, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Let's make a few observations. First, the term for mercy means kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. The synonyms include compassion or pity. This means that outside of Christ, we are desperately needy. We are desperately needy. And yet, in our arrogant self-centeredness and blindness, we don't even know that we are. We don't even know the need that we have. We don't think we need God or anyone else, yet our lives are falling apart, even in the American church. And many people are heading for a Christless eternity. They have not received the mercy of God. And if you're sitting here today and you know nothing of God's gracious saving work, I'm not talking about knowing a lot about religion. I'm talking about knowing something of this gracious saving work of God in the heart. If you know nothing of this, please cry out to him for mercy. For as Peter says, his mercy is great. It's great. You remember the story of the publican and the sinner? What did the publican do? Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cry out. Go to him. Cry to him for mercy. He is merciful. He's the only one who can apply that mercy to your soul. And just as an aside, let me say that if you're his, this characteristic of God is to be reflected by you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So if you know the Lord today, this merciful, compassionate character should characterize you. Just like the Good Samaritan, that's how he was described. He had compassion for the man that was in the road that was all beat up. That's what the heart of a Christian is like. So God's great mercy caused him to reach down into the mass of sinful humanity and give new life, a new birth to those who are the objects of his mercy. You'll notice, he takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. In Titus, it says, 3 verse 5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God takes the initiative. This is God's work. You can't make it happen. And in Ephesians, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Dear people, this is what makes God God. This is wonderful, grace. And we know from Let's make another observation, and here's, I think, where things really get good. Not that they haven't been, but they get better. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Literally, into a living hope. We're caused to be born again into a new sphere of life or state of being. What a contrast to our life before this great work of God. You remember Ephesians 2:12? Randy's been preaching through Ephesians. Paul says, remember that you, the Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. We've been born again into a living hope. Let's talk about hope a minute. Christian hope is not like the world's hope. We all have an idea of what hope means. The word basically means, and according to the lexicon, the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. It's a hope or an expectation. Get that. With some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment. Dear people, the reason for confidence for the Christian is God. God is the reason for confidence. So Christian hope has to do with the confident, certain expectation that what he hopes for will come to pass as God has promised. Worldly hope has to do with uncertainty. Try to find an example, but the best I could come up with is, I hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. That's nice to do, nice to hope, but it's so uncertain, isn't it? Even in their best years. Or another example would be, I hope to see Paris someday. Now let's take this second example to help us understand Christian hope better. With the tickets in hand and departure only a few days away, you are closer to the idea of Christian hope. Okay? Also note that in the second example with the tickets in hand, hope leads to activity. I've got to get ready. I've got to pack. I'm going to study the information about Paris. Leads to activity. This points us to the adjective Peter uses to describe this hope, and I think there's two aspects to it. He says it's a living hope. Let's make these two comments. First of all, I think a living hope has to do with the fact that this is a life-changing hope. A life-changing hope. John says in 1 John, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This is a life-changing hope. Because it's certain, it's anchored in the Lord. Second, Christian hope is a living hope because it is anchored in a living Savior. A living Savior. God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter makes it clear that all God the Father has done for us and has promised to us is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Romans 6, it says, Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too might walk in newness of life. The reality of His resurrection has implications for the way you live. And in 1 Corinthians 15, For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Everything is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My hope is alive because my Savior lives. In fact, He is my hope. See the difference? 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. There's other aspects to our hope, but the bottom line is He is my hope. He lives. He's my hope. He is my hope. He is my hope in the midst of suffering. Now you can start to see why this is an encouraging letter to those who are going to face trials and possibly even death in the midst of life. Because the Lord Jesus is my hope. Peter moves on to state in verse 4 that our future expectation includes an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Something else that the Father does. We all know what an inheritance is. Webster says it's a valuable possession that is a common heritage from nature, like maybe from your mom and dad or something like that, somebody related to you. I've not personally experienced this yet in this life. However, our measly little ideas about this term cannot do justice to what is contained in this verse. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he said, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't begin to grasp this. This inheritance is imperishable. That means pertaining to imperviousness, to corruption and death, incorruptible, immortal. The term is used to describe God Himself. In Romans, it's undefiled. It means it's pure. That term is used to describe Christ in Hebrews. It will not fade away, pertaining to not losing pristine quality or character. It's unfading. Everything that's said about our inheritance is just the opposite of what the world has to offer. Just the opposite of a worldly inheritance. What happens to the worldly inheritances? They're gone. They're lost. They're burned up. They're temporary. This inheritance, Peter says, is reserved in heaven for you. Reserved by who? God the Father. He is your parent. Reserve means to keep, to hold, to reserve, to preserve. It is kept by God. It is held by God. It is reserved by God. It is preserved by God. It is absolutely secure. Let's talk a little bit more about it, because I think this is important too. I know that when we hear these verses about our inheritance, there are things that come to mind. And possibly even we remember the verses in Revelation that describe the New Jerusalem. It says in Revelation 21, the material of the wall was jasper. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. Can't grasp that. 21, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I don't know about you, but my little mind can't even begin to imagine what the kingdom of God will be like. But let me say, and I think this is truly a reality, that all of this will pale in comparison to the beauty of our Savior. All of these things are going to pale in comparison, because heaven is about Christ. Heaven is about Christ. In John 17, this is what Jesus says, 24, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's what I want to see. I want to see that. And in Revelation 22, we have, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him, and they will see His face. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. In heaven, you will see His face. That's what heaven is all about. You remember that great hymn? I love this hymn. I haven't had a chance to sing it in a while, but "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Remember that one good verse in there? "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my Prince of Grace. Not at the crown He gives, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of a man with a plan." So yes, there's going to be streets of gold, and there's going to be things we can't imagine, but the bottom line is it's all about Christ. Let me read what Jonathan Edwards said about this. It's a great little book, altogether lovely, on the glory and excellency of Christ. You need to get this book. This is what he says about heaven. "Now, the main reason why the godly man has his heart thus to heaven is because God is there. That is the place of the Most High. It is the place where God is gloriously present, where His love is gloriously manifested, where the godly may be with Him, see Him as He is, and love, serve, praise, and enjoy Him perfectly." And I might add, it's not a static joy, it's an ever-increasing joy for all eternity. "If God and Christ were not in heaven, He would not be so earnest in seeking it, nor would He take so much pains in a laborious travel through this wilderness, nor would the consideration that He is going to heaven when He dies be such a comfort to Him under toils and afflictions." The believer's heart is in heaven because his treasure is there. If God were not to be enjoyed in heaven, but only vast wealth, immense treasures of silver and gold, great honors of such kind as men obtain in this world, and a fullness of the greatest sensual delights and pleasures, all these things would not make up for the lack of God and Christ and the enjoyment of them there. If heaven were empty of God, it would indeed be empty. Doesn't matter how beautiful. It would be an empty, melancholy place. The godly have been made sensible as to all creature enjoyments that these enjoyments cannot satisfy the soul, and therefore nothing will content them but God. Offer a saint what you will, if you deny him God, he will esteem himself miserable. God is the center of his desires, and as long as you keep his soul from its proper center, it will not be at rest. Does that describe you? Dear people, just as he is our hope, he is our inheritance. He is our treasure. Yes, it includes more than just him, but those things pale in comparison to him. And you know as well as I do that where your treasure is, there will your heart be. If he is your treasure, it's going to be reflected in the way you live and the things you value, right? He is the treasure of his people. Finally, Peter says concerning God's saving work that he brings all his own home to glory in verse 5, who are protected. This is so important. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Will your faith fail? Will you make it to glory? Will you give up your life if you have to for the gospel, for Christ? Will you persevere in the faith? Will Satan devour you like a roaring lion as he seeks to destroy your faith? Now, the problem with all of those questions is one thing. The focus is on you. The focus is on you. Peter's focus is on God. All the power of God stands behind your faith, no matter how little it may be. Remember what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Your faith is not going to fail. It might be tested and tried, and we're going to talk about that next hour. But the God of all glory stands behind it. And that's why he can say, remember what Jesus said to the church in Revelation at the end? When he's talking to the church in Revelation 2, the church of Smyrna, he says this: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come and cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested. And you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." How can Jesus say that to them if it's up to them to keep themselves in the midst of a persecution unto death? He can only say that because of what Peter has just told us. His people will persevere because God stands behind their faith. And he is going to bring them all home to glory through that faith. Your faith will not fail. Just as he says, you're protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Dear saints, Christ is my hope. Christ is my inheritance, and Christ is my salvation. From beginning to end, our salvation is in the hands of our merciful, gracious Father, and every aspect of it is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. He, essentially, as you look at these truths, he is the rock upon which I stand, firm in the midst of the greatest trial. And even death cannot shake the Christian, because what did Paul say? "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Why is dying gain? Because when you die, you get more of Christ. You get more of him." So may the Lord help us to fix our eyes upon him now in the midst of our trials. And we're going to talk more about those next hour to the glory of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths. Oh, please, Father, may they never become common to us. And dear Father, may they penetrate our hearts, cause us to understand that this great work that you're working out in our lives is to the glory of your name. Your reputation is at stake. So, Father, you will persevere with your people, and you will ensure that their faith will not fail, and you will bring them home to glory by your wonderful, matchless grace. So we pray today that as we reflect upon these truths, Lord, that you would help us to be encouraged in the midst of our lives, which are so full of things that are hard. We ask for the glory of your great name, and please cause us to fix our eyes upon Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.